In this series that's been going on for some time, and I break series, as you know, with other sermons, we've been looking at these Bible characters. And we come now, having gone through the first five books of the Bible and the book of Joshua, we come to the book of Judges. Several of the people in the book of Judges are mentioned in Hebrews 11. Gideon is mentioned, Barak is mentioned, Jephthah is mentioned, and Samson is mentioned. Micah is not mentioned, nor is the Levite, and we want to kind of introduce these characters today with this story, because I think this story kind of illustrates the whole book. You notice in the passage that I read, we begin with those words. It begins there in verse 6, this theme. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And then chapter 18, verse 1, in those days there was no king in Israel. And if you turn over further, you discover this theme repeated. And you find, for example, at the very end, you discover at chapter 21, verse 25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And then lastly, in 19:1, you see it there. And it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel. What's the message? The message is this. Israel is living, and here's the philosophical term, with human autonomy. Human autonomy. What is autonomy? It's a big word, but it's a good word to know. We have our autonomic nervous system. What is our autonomic nervous system? Try an experiment to demonstrate your autonomic nervous system. Just hold your breath. Just try to hold it. Try not to breathe. Don't even breathe. Don't even breathe. Try it. You know you won't be able to do that. You know that sooner or later, you won't be able to do it. It's like certain things just take over. Your autonomic nervous system comes from two Greek words, nomos, which means law, and autos, which is is a personal pronoun, but himself. So it's, in a sense, self-rule. Self-rule. It rules itself. No matter how strongly you will to stop breathing, you can't stop. Well, human autonomy is the assertion on the part of human beings to be their own guide. To be their own guide. You remember, perhaps, if you were old enough, and I guess it's around on DVD, Pinocchio, when Walt Disney made a film of the story of Pinocchio, they had a little cricket character in there, Jiminy Cricket. And Jiminy Cricket had a song and a sing over and over again. He kept saying to Pinocchio, just let your conscience be your guide. Just let your conscience be your guide. The theme of the book of Judges is people letting their consciences be their guide. What's wrong when people let their consciences be their guide? The problem is that consciences are fallible. Consciences are subject to conditioning. It's true that we are born into this world with an intuitive, instinctive knowledge of right and wrong and an intuitive, instinctive knowledge of the true God. But we suppress that truth, Scripture says. And our parents condition us, and our siblings condition us, and the society around us condition us so that conscience takes on the flavor of the people around us. Conscience is not a sure guide. In fact, we will see that as we examine over the next several weeks these stories in the book of Judges, why conscience cannot be our guide. Notice, these are people of conscience. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You know, it is amazing, I think, to people. But when you begin to examine other cultures and try to see how they think, they believe in a different set of things that are right and wrong than we do. Never forget this. If you study Islam, you discover that the people that flew those airplanes into the World Trade Center and into the Pentagon were doing what was right in their own eyes. Never forget that. We're up against sincere people who believe they're right and believe we're wrong. And in taking those actions, they're following the most holy precepts of the Quran. And they're going back to the tradition of Muhammad himself. They are following what is right in their own eyes. If you study anthropology and you look at other cultures, you find some of the most bizarre cultures. For example, there's a tribe in South America, in the rainforest there, up where the Amazon is located. And every firstborn child is buried alive. Every firstborn child is buried alive, and the newly giving birth mother then is given a baby pig to raise. And you say, well, that's really perverse. That's really perverse. What I want us to see today is that human beings, when they get away from divine revelation, can really do perverse things, thinking that those things are good. So what is the theme of the book of Judges? In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. So we look, first of all, at this particular character, and we'll look at him this week and the rest of the story with the Levite next week as well. But let's see what we have in this story of Micah. What we have in the story of Micah, first of all, in verse 2. Judges 17:2, page 298. We have the case of a very wealthy woman. She's very wealthy. She has 1,100 shekels of silver. Now, that's roughly an ounce of silver. And you'd say, well, that's a lot of money, but it's not that much money. But in that time, you're looking at what someone would earn over a period of several years. The total amount they'd earn, not the amount they might possibly save. You're looking at a savings that would take maybe more than a lifetime to accumulate. So we have an extremely wealthy woman. And then, having a son in a dysfunctional family, not unlike ours, because every family is dysfunctional in some degree, just as every human being is insane to a degree. And some are more insane than others. I'm simply saying that sanity and families functioning are on a spectrum. And we go from some measure of insanity to a great measure of insanity. And I often wonder if anyone wants to be president. That ought to be the first criterion for saying he isn't mentally stable enough to be president. Who wants that job? But anyhow, my point is this. There's only been one sane man since the Garden of Eden who walked on our planet. Only one sane man. Only one human being who was completely in touch with reality and completely at peace within himself and totally whole from the inside out. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone else, to some degree, is out of touch with reality, and everyone, to some degree, it has a measure of unhealthiness in the inner person. So here's a family, and it's somewhat dysfunctional. And the young man does what's natural, which is, I see it, I want it, I take it. You say, that's natural? Yes, that's the Garden of Eden, isn't it? And he's simply repeating what's in the Garden of Eden. And he takes his mother's money. The only trouble is, the woman puts a curse on the money. Look at it. And he hears it. And it has a restraint on him, by the way. He says there in verse 3, in verse 2, he said to his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you and on which you put a curse, even saying it in my ears. See, is there a little fear of God here? I don't know whether it's fear of God, but it's certainly fear of the supernatural. It's fear of karma, if nothing else. You know, in virtually every place, unless people are totally abandoning themselves to something, complete secularism, and they're, I don't know if there's anyone like that in the world at all who's completely abandoned to secularism. There's that sense of, you know, what goes around comes around. And here he is. He hears his mother put a curse. Whoever took this money, I curse him, her, by Yahweh, our God. That's what he hears. And as soon as he tells Mama, Mama, I was wrong. Here's your money back. She immediately does something we might regard it as superstitious, but what's she doing? She's countering a curse. She's countering a curse. She immediately puts a blessing on him. And his mother said, "May you be blessed of the Lord, my son." Now, she had had that money for a special purpose, because she was a very religious woman. She was very spiritual, and she was following her conscience. And her conscience said, "We need to dedicate our family to God. We need a family altar." Sound good? Okay. We're going to have our family altar. Except her family altar, let's look at it here, and verse 4, "Thus he returned the silver to his mother. Then his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the silversmith, and he made it into a carved image and a molded image, and they were in the house of Micah. The man Micah had a shrine and made an ephod and household idols, and he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest." What's wrong with this? What's wrong with this is somebody has never read the Ten Commandments. That's what's wrong with this. Somebody has never read the Ten Commandments. Micah and his mother are acting in defiance of the written Word of God. They've got the Torah. The Torah's complete. They've got the written Word of God. The written Word of God makes it plain you don't do things like this, but they do it anyhow. Now, he even appoints one of his own sons to be priest. But one day, there is a young man from Bethlehem, and he travels from Judah north into the hill country of Ephraim, just kicking around and feeling groovy, and looking for a place to seek his fortune. And he discovers, here Micah says, "Where you come from?" He says, "Well, I'm a Levite from down in Bethlehem of Judah, and I'm looking for work. And he said, "Well, you're just what we're looking for. You're a Levite." And then notice this. And I'm often amazed at the silly things that people look at and think that this is going to make a difference in their lives. Look at verse 13, chapter 17, verse 13. "Then Micah said, 'Now I know the Lord will be good to me, since I have a Levite as priest.'" Of course, when we read stories about other people and other places and other times, and we look at how stupid they are, we fail to remember that if our history is ever written, and people look at modern Americans living in the year 2010, and they say, "Look at those stupid people. Have you ever thought about the judgment of history?" And the final analysis in true history, all heroes are weighed in the scale and found wanting but one, the Lord Jesus Christ. So here is Micah. What a silly man. Silly Micah violates the commandment of God, sets up his own temple, in effect, when there's only one place to worship God under the old covenant, sets up his own temple with a graven image, and now he's found somebody who's descended from Moses, in this case, and he says, "I want to hire you." And he's hired. "Now the Lord will be good to me." What's wrong with this picture? What's wrong with this picture, you need to understand, is that the theme of the book says that everything in the book is wrong. Everything in the book is wrong. Let's look at an example of someone we really won't deal with as a Bible character, because he's already mentioned in Hebrews 11. But let's turn to the example of Jephthah, page 291. Page 291, the story of Jephthah illustrates the theme of the book of Judges, perhaps as no other story in the whole book. We look at the story of Micah, it's very plain. What an idiot. How can he break the commandment of God, set up his own private temple, and then think he's going to be super blessed by God because he's got somebody with the right genealogy? How can he think that? "And now God's going to be good to me now." It's like somebody who is a hitman for the mafia deciding to do a quadruple tithe on the money that he got for doing a hit and saying, "Well, now I know the Lord's going to bless me. Now I know the Lord is going to bless me." So here is Jephthah, Judges chapter 11. Let's look at verse 1, page 291, because I think it illustrates the theme of the book. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead begot Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you're the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tov, which means good, and worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. What have we got here? We got a picture of a man, his father, who has a dalliance with a prostitute, and he owns the child of this union as his own son. But in the course of time, the brothers drive the man out. He goes off to a foreign place, not so far away, and notice he becomes a gang leader. He becomes a gang leader. That's exactly what you have here. You've got somebody, in effect, no good relationship with his daddy. The rest of the family rejects him. He's obviously smart. He's obviously strong. And he's obviously skilled. And he's obviously ruthless. And so other people like him begin to gather together. And he's got his gang. And then his own country is in great need because of the Ammonites and the Moabites. And so look at what happens. In their time of need, verse 4, it came to pass after a time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. And so they send to him, "We need a gang leader. We need somebody that we know can win for us." And so they send for Jephthah, and Jephthah has certain conditions, and so they bring him. Jephthah, however, is a little smarter than you think he might be, because Jephthah realizes that war is always something to be avoided at all cost, and he tries diplomacy and negotiation. Let's look at what he does in verse 12. Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon, saying, "What do you have against me that you have come to fight against me in my land?" And the king of the people of Ammon answered the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now therefore restore these lands peacefully." So Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon and so on. And he said, "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab nor the land of the people of Ammon." And then he explains some history. Now here's a man who knows his Bible a little bit better than Micah. Think about it. Micah doesn't know his Bible. Jephthah knows his Bible pretty well. You should take some time this afternoon and just read this diplomatic entreaty on the part of Jephthah trying to avoid war with the Moabites and the Ammonites. And he explains some things. And I want us to get down to the meat of the coconut in this negotiation. And turning the page over to page 292, let's pick it up at verse 23, page 292. "And now the Lord God of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. Should you then possess it? Will you not possess whatever Chemosh your God gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord, that is Yahweh, our God, takes possession of before us, we will possess." Let's analyze verse 24 for a moment. Is Jephthah a monotheist? Jephthah is what we might call a henotheist. What's the difference in a monotheist and a henotheist? Big word day today. Autonomy means self-rule. Autonomy with reference to God means I'm the boss and I'll do what I want. Thanks a lot, God. Keep your counsel to yourself. That's human autonomy. Monotheism, there is only one God. Henotheism, there are multiple gods, but my God is bigger than your God. Monotheism, there's only one God. Henotheism, there may be multiple gods, but my God is the big boss God, and I don't have to worry about your God. And that's what's being expressed here by Jephthah, I think, unless it's merely diplomatic language. Look, you all have what Chemosh, your God, gave you. We have what Yahweh gave us. Who was Chemosh? Chemosh and Moloch are, for all practical purposes, the same God. Chemosh, the God of the Ammonites, Moloch, the god of the Moabites, And these people live very close to each other. They worship the same basic gods. Moloch and Chemosh are gods who demanded what? Human sacrifice. Specifically, what kind of sacrifice? Your baby. Bring your babies to me. Suffer the little children to come unto me. I had the privilege of meeting Moloch almost 2 years ago. I did. No kidding. Sandy met him too. And he wasn't at all the way I had visualized him all these years. He's just a big rock. You see, 2 years ago, we went to the Middle East, and we went to Amman, Jordan. Remember Amman, Jordan? The Ammonites? Okay. So we went to Amman, Jordan, and we went to the high place of the city. It's a neat place. There's a great museum there. And I was so amazed, by the way, I have to tell you this little story. I was so amazed at their museum because here were relics, art objects, things from archaeology going back many thousands of years in there in a little glass cabinet. Like our China cabinet are the oldest collections of statuary of human form in the history of the world right there. And then they had big, like giant vases or jars. They were just on platforms. And at one point, I'm taking a picture of some weaponry in a glass case, and I bumped into this big jar. And it started rocking. And so, oh, Lord, please, please stop. Oh, no. I grabbed it quickly. I couldn't believe that they had a museum with things like that where Inspector Clouseau could go inspecting what's going on and walk into things that are probably beyond my ability if I worked for 100 years and paid my whole salary for it. I couldn't pay for it. But anyhow, there's another thing that's up here on the high place. And what's there on the high place are the remains of the Temple of Moloch. So Sandy and I go over there with our guide, and we take pictures of Moloch. Sandy takes a picture of me posing with Moloch. It's really interesting. And anyhow, later on, when the Greeks conquered the land of the Ammonites and the land of the Moabites, they built over the top of the Temple of Moloch the Temple of Hercules. And then, when that part of the world adopted Christianity, they converted the Temple of Hercules to a Christian church, all of which got torn down when our friends from Mecca took over. And so there we were at the Temple of Moloch. And I was just struck. I was also struck with something that occurred less than 2 months later. About 2 months later, a candidate for the presidency of the United States happened to go to Jordan and chose Amman, Jordan as the place to deliver his address to the world. And the news media told everybody it was the Temple of Hercules. But it's really the Temple of Moloch. I just found it interesting that the most pro-abortion senator in the history of the U.S. Senate, who's now our president, chose the Temple of Moloch as a place to give an address to the citizens of the world. I found it striking. I also found it striking the fact that the news media omitted two other aspects of it. It had once been a Christian church before our friends from Mecca destroyed it, and it was originally, and what it's now billed as by the successors of the Ammonites, the people who live in Amman, Jordan, it's the Temple of Moloch. So isn't it interesting? Here we have Jephthah in this negotiation trying to avoid war with the Moabites, with the Ammonites, saying to them, look, we've got the land that Yahweh gave us. You've got the land that Chemosh gave you. Well, things don't work well. Negotiations break down. And in the wake of negotiations breaking down, we're going to have war. And look at what we find in verse 30. In verse 30, page 292, and Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hand, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. What a vow. Now I want you to see something striking. You see the vow? It's a rash vow. It's not thought out. It's an impulsive vow. But I want you to see the context. Look at the verse that I didn't read. Look at verse 29. Look at the context. Is this an ungodly man? Well, this is not an ungodly man. And this is a man who's not ignorant of Scripture as a whole. But he's not well-versed in Scripture. He's like the kind of person who has one of those Bible loaf verse things on the kitchen table, and at night you reach in and you pull a verse out and read it. You just can't go reading through the whole Bible, you know. You can't read through 1 Chronicles and things like that. Look at verse 29. Is Jephthah an ungodly man? No. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. Look at that, verse 29. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. And what does he do in the wake of this? He vows a vow. He's stirred by the Spirit of God. He's on an emotional high. He knows the need of his nation. He's desperate to see divine help. And so he bargains with God. God, if you'll do this for me, I swear I'll do this for you. I never will forget. And he was a great guy. He's gone on to be with the Lord. I loved the man. He was the pastor that we had when I was in seminary up in Pennsylvania. And he had been a prisoner of war in a German Stalag. And he said to God, God, if you will let me get out of this, I swear to you, I'll go to seminary and become a preacher. Now, I never felt that way about being a preacher. From early on in my Christian life and sharing the gospel with others, it's just something I wanted to do. And it's something I delight in doing. I want to be a preacher. But boy, I guess he didn't feel that way. And he was not a preacher. He was a terrible preacher, but he was a fine, kind Christian gentleman. And he would have made a great school teacher and a great elder in the church. But he was no preacher. But we loved him very much and we supported him very much. But he had bargained with God. Jephthah bargains with God. Notice that he's bargaining with God as a man who has a knowledge of Scripture in many ways, but it's incomplete. And notice that he does this in the wake of an emotional high that is a direct result of the work of the Spirit of God. But he issues a rash vow. I suppose he must have thought that perhaps his favorite sheep might come wandering out to greet him or whatever. You know, people often had pets like that in those days. When Nathan is trying to drive a point home to King David, he talks about a man who had a pet sheep that used to sleep right there beside him at night. And it touches David's heart. So we don't know what Jephthah's thinking of, but I guarantee you what he's not thinking of, the very thing that happens. Look at verse 34. In the wake of a great victory that God wrought through Jephthah, we read verse 34, page 292. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it." Now, Jephthah committed a sin in vowing that vow. And I don't care what kind of meeting it is. You need to be careful making promises. I'm bothered by the American church in so many ways. Especially how it manipulates people into doing things by emotional pressure. Listen, if you've vowed to give a certain amount of money to God under emotional pressure, I release you from that vow. Do you have that authority? I do. God has given me that authority. You're released from it. And I'm going to show you why God has given me that authority in a moment. Jephthah has made a stupid vow. Jephthah has made a vow and he has said that whatever comes out to greet me, I'm going to offer it as a burnt offering to God. And what comes out to greet him is his only child. And Jephthah is greatly grieved. And so we read on. Look at the girl. Verse 36. So she said to him, "My father, if you've given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth." because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon. Then she said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I. So he said, go. And he sent her away for 2 months. And she went out with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And so it was at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. She knew no man. And it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite. Now some people, including a friend of mine, with whom I happened to speak just this week, because he's published about 17 books, and he was a student with me in grad school, trying to get a book published, and I'm chatting with him. He happens to have written a commentary, and in his commentary on the book of Judges, even though he's a great guy, he says something very wrong. He says, following a tradition, that what Jephthah did was simply to consign his daughter to perpetual virginity and turned her over to the temple. Now I'm going to ask the question. Where is there in the Bible, in the Old Testament, any such thing as that? Is there a case of a child being dedicated to the temple or the tabernacle in the Old Testament? The answer is yes. Where is an example of a child being dedicated to the Lord and given to serve at the tabernacle or temple? Samuel. And so Samuel is given in promise, in response to a promise from his mother Hannah, that she would give him to the Lord and that he would go serve at the tabernacle. And near the end of Samuel's life, you happen to recall that he had sons who didn't follow in his footsteps. You remember that? Let me say this. The idea of perpetual virginity in the Old Testament is not only not an ideal, but it's a curse. Let me say there are differences in the Old and New Testaments. And in the theology of the Old Testament, virginity is designed for one purpose only, to be lost. Let me say that. In the Old Testament, I'm not talking about the New Testament. In the Old Testament, in the theology of the Old Testament, there is only one purpose for virginity. It is to be lost. It is to be given up as the physical side of the cutting of the covenant in marriage. A woman who is not married, a woman who remains a virgin in perpetuity under the Old Testament, is a woman who's viewed as being under a curse. You have to read that. That's the Old Testament. It's not like in the New, where sometimes it's God's will in the New that a person maintain a single life. But in the Old Testament, it's totally contrary to that. So the idea that Jephthah's daughter is simply going to remain as a virgin in perpetuity, year in, year out, decade and decade out, and maybe go over and serve at the tabernacle, there's no evidence for that whatsoever. What is the straightforward reading of the text? What did he do to his daughter after she went and bewailed the fact that she was going to die an unfulfilled woman? Because the purpose in Old Testament theology of a woman is to become pregnant and give birth. That's the purpose in Old Testament theology. She's going to die at the end of 2 months without ever fulfilling her purpose. What does the text tell us? Now we can tiptoe around it, but what is the only reason we tiptoe around it? Because it is so perverted. And so we read it and we say, oh no, he couldn't possibly have done that. Oh really? This is Jephthah who is a henotheist rather than a monotheist. This is Jephthah who is dealing with people who worship Chemosh, Moloch. This is Jephthah who understands that the people around him take their children and offer them up to their gods in living sacrifices. And this is Jephthah who swears an oath to God that whatever comes out to greet me, I will give it to the Lord and offer it as a burnt offering. And then at the end of her 2 months of bewailing on the mountains that she's going to die unfulfilled, she returns to her daddy, and the text says that he did to her according to his vow. And you say, that is so wrong, and you are so right. Because you have hit on the very theme of the book of Judges. In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. I want you to understand that Jephthah believed that he was doing what was right when he killed his daughter and offered her dead body as a burning offering to God. He believed that. Why did he believe that? Because Jephthah, in spite of having a smattering of Bible knowledge, did not understand the basic thrust of Scripture. Let me tell you, dear ones, the book of Judges is a book written for Christians living in America. What's wrong with our country is not our politicians. What's wrong with America is our churches. Well, what do I mean? Look, you can complain about the current administration and people who are a little different than you, who were attending churches 8 years ago, were complaining about that administration. I got to think to myself, how in the world, when you're $13 trillion in debt, can spending more money and spending it in an unprecedented way, how can that lead to recovery? I think that's insane. I mean, I look at it and say, wow, are they nuts? And then I remember what Scripture tells me about debt. If you're in debt, you're in slavery to the person to whom you owe the money. What three countries in particular do we owe trillions of dollars to? Saudi Arabia? China? Japan? What three national leaders did your representative do a full body bow before acknowledging their superiority? Saudi Arabia, China, Japan. The borrower is the slave of the lender. You say, oh man, these were in terrible days. And somebody sent me an email, and I haven't checked it out, that said, guess what? Starting in 2011, whoever you work for is going to have to include the value of your health insurance into your W-2. Oh, wow! Try the taxes on an additional $8,000, $10,000, $12,000, $15,000. Wow! I don't know whether that's true or not. I haven't checked it out. Dear ones, you look at that and you say, oh man, what's wrong? Let me tell you what's wrong. What's wrong with America is the church. Modernism took mainline denominations and told them the Bible isn't true. I was struck. I was having a conversation with a pastor in the past 2 months. And the pastor said to him, we are so glad that you are our pastor. And this is what the man said. He said, the first pastor that we had was a good friend of mine, and we used to go walking together. And he would spend the time that we were walking together telling me all the parts of the Bible he didn't believe were true. I'm not making this up. And then he mentioned another guy and another guy. And then he said, and we had a preacher who was a great communicator, but he never had anything to say. Then he said, then we had a preacher who had something to say, but he didn't know how to communicate it. And he said to this preacher that I was talking to, now we have a preacher who has something to say and can communicate it clearly. And we're so grateful. You're an answer to prayer. Well, think about it for a moment. Do you think that it's unusual to find churches pastored by people who really don't believe the Bible is true? May I tell you, as a person who knows preachers very well, I'm keenly aware that churches are full of preachers like that. Why do you not hear Bible exposition in most mainline denominations? Because of that. Then we have another kind of church. Among Christians who do believe the Bible is true, with clergy who do believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, the American business model, modified in a variety of ways, has come to take hold. And so what you do is, you never say anything controversial. In other words, May 30th, 2010 at 4900 Jackson Street is verboten. You mentioned abortion? Oh, offend people with that. He mentioned the most pro-abortion senator in the U.S. Senate. Oh, you can't do that. He mentioned the fact that he gave a world press conference at the Temple of Moloch. How appropriate for such a pro-abortion senator. Oh, we can't say that. And then he went on, He hadn't done this yet, but he's about to. And said, folks, if you're here today and you don't repent of your sins and come to Jesus, you're going to burn in hell. And that is really verboten. You never say those kinds of things in the pulpit. You never say things that make people feel uncomfortable. You say smooth things. You never address current events. You'd never address big moral issues that are controversial. And so what happens? Well, we'll deal with those in home groups. Okay. I happen to believe that the Bible is true when it says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And it's not in a Bible study that people are converted. It's through the foolishness of the method of proclamation of the Word of God. I happen to believe that God approves of preaching the Word to the people of God as the number one means of grace, the number one way that people are converted. I'm not minimizing the role of your opinion and my opinion in a home Bible study. I'm not minimizing the opinion a home group in any way. I believe they're vital. I'm part of a home group that meets on Sunday nights after the evening service. I enjoy it. I'm refreshed by it. But dear ones, I went to study to be a preacher because I believe that it is the preaching of the Word of God that's the most important thing that ever takes place in the course of a week. And I believe there is precious little preaching in American pulpits today. You see, real preaching has a prophetic element. That means it makes people get uncomfortable. It makes people squirm. It makes them question things. It makes them rethink who they are and the circumstances of life. And so as I look at the case of Jephthah, I discover a man who is defective in the most fundamental way of the basic thrust of what Scripture teaches. Because Scripture teaches as a fundamental the value of human life. I want to say if you are here and have had an abortion, and I'm sure that there's at least one person here who has. Let me say something. God forgives that. God forgives that. God wipes the slate clean. There is no record against you when you repent of it and come to God. But let me say, till you repent, till you acknowledge God's right now is wrong, your sin's on you. Your guilt's on you. That's the thing that we have to say. People say, well, what about the gay issue? And preachers get on there and they get them set up in these interviews with people like on Larry King, and preachers look so bad. Here's the bottom line about the gay issue. Or the abortion. You want to tell you what it is? It's not, is homosexuality a particularly serious sin as over against adultery? Because homosexuality is no worse than adultery. You want to tell you what the heart of the matter is? The heart of the matter is, will I repent of my sin? See, it's repentance that's the point of Christianity. Repentance. Will I repent? Let's say you're here today and that you say, this is my orientation. Okay, you're welcome in the church. But will you repent? What does it mean that you repent? Does it mean that you change your orientation? No. It simply means, God, forgive me. I know that this behavior goes contrary to your word. I'm asking you to forgive me, and I'm committing to try to live a holy life. Will you succeed perfectly? Of course not. God will change you in the course of time. So what's the issue? The issue is always repentance. The issue is always repentance. What have you done? So, well, I've had an abortion. Will you repent of it? What does that mean? It begins by saying, God, you're right, I was wrong. Let me tell you why that thing is coming down on us harder and harder. Because the preaching in the American church is so short, so truncated, and so lacking in biblical development that people never come under conviction of sin. Why do I preach a long sermon? I always preach the sermon the length I believe God is leading me to preach. Why? Because God wants that word to bear down. It says that word bears down that somebody said, you know, I have sinned against God. You know, That was a living human being that I gave my consent to when that doctor performed that abortion on me. I'm complicit in the murder of my own baby. You know why that's a good message? Because the moment that you can say, that's right, is the moment that you can begin to look to Christ. Because you can't look to Christ until you agree with God. You got to agree with God. You got to say, Lord, you're right. I was wrong. And this is the beautiful thing about the gospel. And it means that we may even see Jephthah in heaven. The moment that you agree with God, the moment that you acknowledge your sin and ask God to forgive you, He will forgive you. There is forgiveness of sins with you, the psalmist says, in order that you might be held in reverence. So what if you're here today and you're involved in some kind of immoral sexual activity? Be it adultery or be it homosexuality or whatever, bestiality or you name it. All the things that used to be in the psychology books back when I took abnormal psychology books, took abnormal psychology but have been expunged from the book since because of political pressure. What if you're involved in something like that? What do you do? I want you to know that you have the same opportunity to go to heaven this morning as the person whose only sin is wallowing in self-pity. You have the same opportunity to go to heaven today as the person who is wallowing in unforgiveness. You have the same opportunity to go to heaven today as the person whose only sin is prideful gossip. You see, the opportunity to go to heaven is this. Will you now acknowledge that what you've done is sinful? And will you ask God to forgive you and have mercy on you for Jesus' sake and change you? If you will, God will change you. God will forgive you. But if you go out of here today, holding on to your sin, be sure your sin will find you out. Be sure that it will follow you. Be sure that God will confront you with your sin, not in a context of grace at 4900 Jackson Street, but in a context of judgment. You don't want that. I assure you, I've seen too many people broken on the rack of the judgment of God. Will you repent? Jephthah's sin was in keeping his promise. And so I repeat what I said earlier. Let's say that in a moment of pressure, you vowed to do something. Whatever it is, you're not going to drink, you're not going to smoke. Nothing wrong with not smoking or drinking. You're not going to do this or not do that, or you're going to do this or you're going to do that. Let's say in a moment of time, you vowed a vow. I want you to know something. Whatever you have promised God, no matter how sincerely you promised it, if it doesn't line up and have solid biblical support, you are free. You're free. You don't have to keep it. You understand that Jephthah's big sin was not his vow. That was a big sin. But the really big sin was that he kept his vow. Jephthah's really big sin was he kept his promise to God. In the name of Jesus, break your promises. In the name of Jesus, renounce your vows. In the name of Jesus, be free. And here's a closing thought. Jephthah, as part of his bargain with God, bless me, God, and I'll offer as a burnt offering what comes out to greet me. That's so unnecessary. You don't ever need to bargain with God. You know, I've been praying at times for situations, and I've been tempted to bargain with God over them. Lord, if you will do this, and I'm reminded of something. I'm reminded that not the daughter of Jephthah, but the eternal Son of the eternal God died on the cross in my place. I don't have to say, God, I'll offer whatever comes out to greet me as a burnt offering. I have the Holocaust. The Lord Jesus Christ offers Himself up as a whole burnt offering on the cross. When the fire of the wrath of God falls on Him and He goes to hell in my place. Dear ones, listen. This is good news. You're living in a time of chaos. And it's getting worse. The inmates are running the asylum. It's getting worse. Is it worse than in the days of Judges? No, sir. No, ma'am. It's not. And there's hope. God even worked through Jephthah. and God can work through you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the book of Judges, a book that's written about a time not unlike our own time, when people have forgotten the message of Holy Scripture, when people are doing what is right in their own eyes, when people that we must believe know they're sinning against you, don't believe they're sinning against you, and they write us off as extremist and as intolerant. Lord, would you give us, knowing that we're living in times like the book of Judges, to be people who read the Bible, people who study the Bible, and people who humble themselves before you. And thank you, Lord, that unlike Jephthah, we don't have to burn up our own child to get the blessing. That you, having given your own eternal Son, we are guaranteed the blessing. Lord, thank you that we don't have to worry about countering the curses of a mother because we stole her 1,100 shekels of silver. Thank you, Lord, that Jesus is our great high priest and he has canceled the curse by his own blood. In Jesus' name, amen.